This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org.
This is Christ the Center, episode number 90. Today we speak with Matthew Patton about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Restoration Prophecy.
Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support.
Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today, I'm very pleased to welcome back Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's great to have you back, Jeff.
Oh, man, it's great to be back. That 40-day fast in the wilderness was took a lot out of me. Wow.
In more ways than one. A smaller panel today, just Jeff and I, and it's smaller also because Jeff hasn't eaten in 40 days. But we're going to all... we're very excited to have with us today a good friend of mine, Matthew Patton, who's a PhD student in Biblical Studies at Wheaton Graduate School. He's working in Old Testament, hopefully going to be doing some research in Jehoiachin and Zerubbabel. Matthew, is very it's our pleasure to have you on today.
Well, thanks very much for having me, Camden.
We're really excited because we don't spend much time on biblical studies, not because we don't like it, but because our own personal interests and research focus is often in apologetics and systematics and church history. But today we've heard your voices because I know people have been asking us to talk more about biblical studies, and we couldn't agree more. So I had to email my friend Matt to see if he'd come on and talk. And we're going to be speaking today about Ezra, Nehemiah, and about restoration prophecy, about the expectations that the nation of Israel had when they came back from exile. And we're going to be speaking about a paper that Matt wrote. He's going to be submitting it, hopefully, for publication soon. But we'll get to that in a minute. The title of it is Searching for a Truly Penitent Israel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Restoration Prophecy. We are broadcasting live. If you're not listening live, you're not going to be able to get in on it. But just to let you know, if you visit reformedforum.org/calendar, you'll be able to find out when we are going to be live. You'll be able to see a Google Calendar there of all of our dates and times and everything, so you'll be able to watch and listen live as well and join the chat room. We've got a bunch of people in today, and it's going to be a fun time speaking with Mr. Patton. But first, Jeff, do we have anything we needed to mention before we get started?
Yeah, a fair number of books just to mention in passing, but one that... came my way just yesterday is the sequel to Michael Horton's Christless Christianity. It's called The Gospel-Driven Life, also by Baker Books, and it looks to be a fascinating, it's giving the answer to the problem that Michael diagnosed in the first book. So my recommendation is at some point we get him on the show again to deal with the second book. This one, you remember the first book deals with the ills of American evangelicalism and, you know, moralistic therapeutic deism.
Absolutely.
The concept that he got from Christian Smith.
Right.
That problem is addressed in the second book, which deals with, well, the gospel and the community that the gospel creates, namely the church. So that's brand new. It's out. I think it's probably available at the Westminster Bookstore. But just some highlights of other books that are either out or forthcoming. If you like J.I. Packer or have been influenced by his writings, like Knowing God and Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, so on and so forth, there's a new volume coming out shortly called J.I. Packer and the Evangelical Future, The Impact of His Life and Thought. So it's a volume you'll want to look for. I know we've mentioned this in the past, but we should mention it again, and that is that Dan McCartney's commentary on James is due out in November. That will be here soon enough, I guess. And then we have...
What series is that in?
That's in the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament series.
Okay.
Now, that's been a long time coming, because I know he was working on that back in my MDiv days. So
I can't imagine writing a commentary being a fast process.
No, I, if you're going to do it well, it's a slow and laborious process.
Right.
I had mentioned Reformed Thought on Freedom. That's due out in December. That's another volume in that Texts and Studies in Reformation and Post-Reformation Thought. Then there's a new series that Baker is doing called The Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. Now, of course, we're Reformed and Protestant, but we always are in the habit of reading the best of the biblical and theological scholarship that's being written in Roman Catholic circles as well. So these might be volumes that people would be interested in looking at. That's the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, this next volume is one that will warm the cockles of Daryl Hart and Scott Clark's heart's heart.
This wouldn't make them experimental, would it?
Oh, almost. Better be careful. They might have true religious affection.
come anyway. On, Matt. You can laugh at that, Matt.
This is a book called Martin Luther's Understanding of God's Two Kingdoms, A Response to the Challenge of Skepticism by William Wright. And again, that's in that Texts and Studies in Reformation and Post-Reformation Thought. That's not due out until January of the next year. But that's definitely one that I'm sure many of our listeners will be wanting to look for. That mm-hmm. whole series, by the way, is top-notch, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, I do want to push the Christian Apologetics, Past and Present. Volume 1 is out.
Yeah.
I think Volume 2 and possibly Volume 3 have been sent to the publisher.
Yeah, those are from Crossway. I got a copy of that, and it looks great. Yeah, I would encourage people to get that. You know, the average church person in practice doesn't really know that there was a church before the Reformation.
That's true, isn't it?
And so to have a series of readings on apologetics prior to 1500 is really helful. And so if you pick this volume up from Crossway, you're going to be able to see a lot of things written from that time period that are going to be helpful in giving you a context for that time, also seeing how we've developed from that and how a lot of those writings and those thinkers are the foundation of what we think today.
No, I agree. Then let's see, continuing on in biblical studies, you know, we wanted to be looking at books that deal with the Bible. There's the Theology of the Prophetic Books, The Death and Resurrection of Israel by Donald Gowan. Sure, I read a book by him with another title, but it escapes me right now.
That's probably the Eschatology of the Old Testament.
Yep, that's the one. Thank you. I knew it would eventually come to me.
I have that in my book bag as we speak.
Ooh, very nice. Then there's, let's see. I haven't kept up with them, but of course they've been issuing new editions of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, right? The totally new, I believe, or mostly new commentaries, replacing the original set edited by Frank Gebelein.
Right.
So those have been coming out slowly but surely. Let's see. Did I mention that The Semantics of Biblical Language is back in print?
No.
It's Wiffenstock publishes it now. That you may remember, if any of you who have had the course with Dr. Vern Poitras on hermeneutics, the introductory course at Westminster, mm-hmm. he will require, I believe, a section of this book as reading, dealing with the illegitimate totality and illegitimate identity transfer.
Hey, I wondered why it takes three words to say that.
Yeah, I know. I mean, it's academic, okay? That's academic literature. But he was, if you may remember, James Barr was criticizing the problems with Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I think that probably, let me make sure. I was going to say, I think that probably, The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton. And 1st and 2nd Samuel by David Firth. These are books that are probably worth mentioning.
Hmm.
Oh, just to make sure you watch for Dan Block's commentary in the New International Version Application Commentary series on Deuteronomy. I think it's going to be a top-notch piece of work. And he really is an excellent scholar, excellent exegete. And so definitely one to look for.
Do you know when that's due out, Matt?
No, I'm not. I'm not sure.
So we'll just keep our eyes peeled.
Yeah, we'll definitely have to look for that one. Obviously from Wheaton Graduate School, where Matthew is from. And is there anything else we need to mention before we actually get started?
No, let's dive into it.
All right. Well, today we're going to be speaking about a paper that Matt has written, Searching for a Truly Penitent Israel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Restoration Prophecy. It's an excellent paper, and he's going to be submitting that for publication soon. But Matt's done a bunch of work in this field, and it's very interesting when you start to consider the redemptive historical nature of what's going on with the nation of Israel as they come back from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, and particularly when we speak about the expectations that the people had when they returned. And in some way, we have this, we have an already not eschatology, but we have the people returning, and they have these high expectations, and they actually are, in some sense, kind of depressed when they actually see how the restoration is,
right.
and sad. And there's a lot going on here. But Matt, could you maybe just flesh out for us some of the bigger themes of these two books, just for some people who might not be as familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah as others?
Sure, yeah. They are books that people don't tend to read as often as others. And these books, which actually very good case can be made that they should be read as one book. And so sometimes you'll hear me saying Ezra Nehemiah, because it really is clear that they are really coming out of one basic literary whole. These books basically, they span and tell the story of the time from when Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, issued his decree to let the Jews come back to their homeland. Basically from that time for about 150 or so years afterwards, the actual progress of what took place among God's people during this time. And so this is after the people have been taken away to Babylon in 586 BC. And exiled there, the people of Judah. And this is roughly taking place from the late 500s BC to basically the end of 400 BC. And what we sometimes call this is the post-exilic period, because mm-hmm. it's after the exile. Although what I'm going to be trying to show tonight is actually there's a sense in which that term post-exilic period is something of a misnomer, because to say something is post-exilic makes you think that exile is over and now we're on to what's after exile, but that's actually it doesn't seem to be the intent of the author of Ezra and Nehemiah to portray that. So something we can talk about some more.
Absolutely. And exile being obviously one of the hugest themes in all of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, has so many different redemptive historical contours. But for the people immediately, what was the significance of exile to them? And then I'll ask you what the significance was and how it took on new significance with the person and work of Christ.
Right, right. Well, if you look at the prophets who spoke God's word to the people during leading up to and during exile, they're constantly referring back to Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is really where you start to see this big full-fledged picture of exile. In particular, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where you have the covenant curses being given, and the consummate covenant curse is exile, removal from the land. You also see this in Leviticus 26. And so theologically, the exile is the reversal of the promise to give to Abraham and his descendants the land. And so it's the loss of this crucial blessing. And it's clear from the structure of Deuteronomy and then all the prophets who follow that the reason why they're losing the land is because of their repeated and stubborn disobedience to the covenant. So that's sort of the basic theological context that you have there. And it really is a state of being in their sin. It's very, very clear throughout the prophets that to be in exile is to not be forgiven. It is really what's the driving force behind Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 there, if you read that, that Daniel's asking God's forgiveness, and he very much associates that need for forgiveness with their being outside of the land of blessing.
Now, part of the background of your argument is three particular passages. You've got Leviticus 26, 40 through 45, Deuteronomy 30, which is a huge passage, the first 10 verses of that, as well as 1 Kings chapter 8. How do these three passages tie in with Ezra and Nehemiah, and what is their significance?
Yeah, great question. Actually, to answer that, let me just take a little step back to show how I got into those passages.
Basically, if you read the very first verse of Ezra, it's a fascinating verse because he says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And then he goes on to talk about how the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and so on. And that's how the book begins. And what's interesting is that it's not uncommon. This is not the only time that a book of the Bible begins by quoting another book. If you look at Mark chapter 1, the very first thing that Mark does is he does actually a very fascinating combined quote of Isaiah and Malachi, and there's also an Exodus passage as well in the mix. And what's interesting is that Ricky Watts, in his PhD dissertation called The Isaianic New Exodus in Mark, he basically shows that when Mark does that citation from Isaiah, that what he's giving is not just an introduction to John the Baptist and his voice, him being the voice crying in the wilderness, but he's also giving his readers the hermeneutical orientation so that they know how to understand the book as a whole. And so Watts does this great job of showing how all of Mark is oriented around the new Exodus of Isaiah and how Jesus fulfills that. So when I read that first verse of Ezra, it really stirred my heart, actually, because it made me start to wonder if Ezra, or whoever it is who is writing this book, sees these events as the fulfillment of Jeremiah's word, then how does that play in as you read through the book as a whole? Is he inviting us to read the book as a whole through the lens of Jeremiah? And really, the whole story of the return from exile, it invokes not only Jeremiah, but all of the prophets, and going all the way back to Deuteronomy and even to Leviticus. Both of those chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30, they both look beyond exile to a time when God is going to do something very new in Israel. And this is the same thing you see in the prophets, especially. You look at Jeremiah 31, you see this new covenant where God is going to put his law on their hearts.
Right.
And so there's this really just extraordinary promises being associated with the return from exile. That's the time referent throughout is the return from Babylonian exile. So you have these amazing expectations of the restored king, of a return to the land, of a peace from their enemies. Indeed, even the enemies, if you look at like Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, you see this picture of even the nations bowing down and coming, bringing their tribute and learning from Israel. So you have these amazing promises, and then you read Ezra and Nehemiah in light of those things, and it's such a disappointment story in light of all of that. So it really stirred me to ask, what is God doing in this period here in Ezra and Nehemiah? What are his redemptive purposes here?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what led me to start to ask, is there a way in which this book orients itself to these previous scriptures by actually interacting with them? And as I read through the book, it turned out that it wasn't so much Jeremiah that the book seemed to be honing in on, but actually other traditions. And that's where I landed on Nehemiah chapter 1, which is this wonderful prayer of Nehemiah when he hears from his brother that the walls have not been rebuilt. You have this beautiful prayer, and part of the prayer is him saying, he confesses his sins, and then he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says to the Lord, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them back to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." And so there you have Nehemiah asking God to remember a particular promise that he had made previously, and that promise actually is straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Right.
So there you have a deliberate intertext there, a deliberate interconnection with previous prophetic words. And so that really was my launching point, was to start looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. And in that chapter, it turns out he's not just interacting with Deuteronomy 30, although that is the most central one, but that there are these other linguistic connections to Leviticus 26, that parallel passage that I mentioned before to Deuteronomy, and also 1 Kings 8, where you have Solomon and his invocation, his prayer there at the beginning of the temple when the temple is being dedicated. So that's how I got onto those particular passages there.
This isn't directly related to the material, but it is tangentially. Have you read Richard Hayes's book, The Echoes of Scripture and the Letters of Paul?
Right, yes.
Okay, I mean, it kind of, when you read that book, it kind of sensitizes you to looking in Scripture for not only direct citations, which I think is, would you classify Nehemiah's use of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and 1 Kings 8 as citations, right? Those would be more citations?
Actually, I would distinguish.
Okay.
Citation is slightly different from an allusion. You see this a lot in the biblical studies literature, where they draw this distinction. And basically, I would say that Deuteronomy 30 is being cited because he deliberately says that he's recalling some words of Moses, whereas the invocation of 1 Kings 8 and Leviticus are more on a subtle level. For instance, Leviticus, you see that being cited in his use of this word ma'al, to act unfaithfully.
Right.
And that's something that is a key word there in Leviticus, but not in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy doesn't really use that word, and yet Nehemiah starts using it repeatedly here. Also the word zakar, or to remember. And he's saying, God, remember what you have promised. So you have this other key word from Leviticus 26 there. So it's more of an elusive thing. Same thing with his use of 1 Kings 8, where you have him saying, Lord, may your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now. That's straight out of 1 Kings 8 there, or the prayer, Lord, give me compassion before this man. Again, direct allusion to 1 Kings 8, verse 50, where Solomon is asking on behalf of the people when they're in exile that their captors would have compassion upon them. So those are more elusive as opposed to quote. And that's where it gets a little tricky when you start talking about illusions. You got to have a lot of...
That's where Hayes's book was helpful, because I think he classified, what was it, citations, illusions, and echoes? Was there another category? I was trying to remember. But the point being is people who are suffused or who are dripping scripture are likely to do this kind of interweaving of allusions, echoes, and direct citation. So that we should not, I guess, we shouldn't be very surprised to find this.
No. Yeah, we should be giving, that's a good hermeneutical point. You know, as we're reading the Bible and people are seeing connections to passages that maybe we don't see immediately, we should definitely be giving them the benefit of the doubt.
Right.
And at least looking at it and giving it serious attention, because there is an unbelievable degree of intertextuality in the Bible that we're only beginning to realize. You know, if you look at Mark Boda up there at McMaster Divinity School, for his PhD dissertation at Cambridge, he did it on Nehemiah chapter 9. He got a book-length dissertation out of Nehemiah 9's use of previous scriptures. And it's unbelievable. I mean, he basically shows how Nehemiah 9 is an integration of all of these traditions that in critical scholarship have been considered sort of, I guess you'd call it hermetically sealed traditions, you know, the priestly line from Leviticus and Ezekiel. You see that being built upon. You see tons of Deuteronomic influences. So all of these are being woven together. And that's certainly the case here as well in Nehemiah 1.
What do you see? I mean, as the big lesson that you draw from this, having done this work on this for this paper, what's the? I guess I would. I'm going to ask the question for Nick. What is the practical benefit of doing this work? Which I believe there's a lot of it there, but if you could draw it out for our listeners.
Sure, yeah. The point actually is not primarily to show, okay, Nehemiah is using these previous traditions, but to actually see how he's interacting with them.
Right.
And from this, from watching how the Bible uses itself, we can, one of the practical lessons is that we can develop our own hermeneutic from the Bible's hermeneutic. This is something that Dennis Johnson, in Him We Proclaim, makes an eloquent argument for, is that we should see the teaching of the apostles, he's particularly talking about the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles should not only be normative in terms of their content, but also in terms of their method.
Now, that's something that's highly debated among many, well, different traditions. We think of...
definitely not a for-granted thing. Yeah, that's right.
You may remember, who was it, Richard Longnecker? Back in the 70s, it said, this is how the apostles handle the Old Testament. We like the result, but we don't like the way they got to it, so let's not do it.
Yeah, exactly. And you even see this resurfacing in, you know, the whole ends debate, where basically you see the second, basically ends identifies the New Testament use of the old as very much in line with Second Temple Judaism, which he sees as sort of a reader response approach, just sort of reading Christ in. You know, this is where I think specifically, if you look at what Nehemiah is doing here, it's just another example of how later uses of the Old Testament or just previous scriptures are actually being profoundly faithful to the original context, while at the same time having real development. So this is sort of the main point of my piece here, is that what Nehemiah is doing is he's recognizing that in these previous traditions, in Deuteronomy 30 and Leviticus 26 and 1 Kings 8, there's a common temporal framework that's set up. And that framework is that basically that exile is inevitable, it will come upon them because of their sin, and because of their constitution as fallen people and the fact that they have uncircumcised hearts. And when exile comes upon them, it is inevitable, God will restore them. But before he restores them, a common theme in each of those traditions is the importance of repentance. So if you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30,
right.
If you take a look at that passage, the first verse sort of sets the scene where he's talking about, it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you. And then he talks about how you, when you call these things to mind and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is a very wholehearted, very consummate picture of repentance here. That then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. And one of those things that he's going to give, if you skip down there to verse 6, is that he's going to circumcise your heart. So this is sort of the thing that that Nehemiah clearly has in mind, is that he's thinking, look, we want restoration to happen. How can we ask God rightly for this to happen? Well, he's told us how to pray. He's told us that he wants us to repent of our sin. And so that really becomes the framing hermeneutic that Ezra Nehemiah offers us for reading it. It offers us to read it as a book about a people who are still in exile and who are praying, asking for God to forgive them. They're repenting of their sin, and then they're asking God to restore them and give to them true restoration. But of course, the irony of all this is that they're praying this while they're in the land in front of the temple.
Yeah, exactly.
So this is what makes the whole thing so interesting, is that you seem to have actually kind of an overlaying of restoration realities, like this new temple and the people coming back to the land,
right,
alongside with the grim reality that exilic conditions still pervade the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Now, speaking, just going back to touch on Deuteronomy 30 again, you had an excellent thing on page 9 here I'm looking at, and I really enjoyed this section where you talk about how heart circumcision was previously stated as a command, when you find in Deuteronomy 10:16, but in Deuteronomy 30, all of a sudden, you write, the only sufficient cure for Israel's sinful condition is now stated as a promise. What's going on here with this change? And as you put it, and as I was reading, I said, it's a catch-22. And I look down and I see you use this exact phrase. So I think we're on the same wavelength there, at least both being Joseph Heller readers. But what's going on with the circumcision of the heart? Because it's much bigger, of course, than just Deuteronomy. We find it in other passages. But how can something that is stated as a command, you must have a circumcised heart, all of a sudden come around to be stated as a promise? And how does that interact with this promised restoration?
Yeah, that's a crucial part here, a central piece of what I'm wrestling with here in this. There's this great quote from a fellow named Phil Campbell, actually an Australian fellow, who said, there's an awkward circularity about Deuteronomy 32-6. To qualify for heart circumcision, to attain a heart that can love heart and soul, love God heart and soul, that it must first be in Israel that seeks that. And see, that's the tension there, and people try to mess with the grammar of Deuteronomy 30 to make it so it doesn't say this, but it really does seem clear from the Hebrew that what you have there is God saying, look, you need to repent and turn to me with all your heart, and when you do that, then I'm going to do an amazing new thing here in Israel. I'm going to give you hearts that are circumcised. And it's clear, if you read Jeremiah, he picks up on this in his new covenant promise.
Yeah. Ezekiel 36, talking about the new heart. I don't think he uses the word circumcised, but...
Right. Yeah, the heart of stone and the heart of flesh. Exactly. And so the question is, how are we going to get this Israel that's going to repent with all their heart and all their soul, when in order to do that, God first needs to circumcise their heart?
Right.
And so that truly is the dilemma in Ezra and Nehemiah as well, because one of the things that we're expecting in this Israel that's returning is that they're going to be a different people. They're going to be people who are really repentant, because otherwise they wouldn't be coming back. And so there is a real predominance of repentance in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the central sort of theological high points of the book are Ezra 9 with his prayer of repentance, Nehemiah 1 with his confession that we're talking about now, and then the corporate prayer in Nehemiah 9. But what's so striking about that is even though there is this emphasis on repentance in those passages, the final say of the book, Nehemiah 13, definitively shows that the repentance is inadequate, that they haven't really repented with all their heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that's right. Part of what is such a dilemma there when Nehemiah comes back from Babylon, he finds everybody breaking those three commitments that they had made back in chapter 10. You know, they're marrying foreign wives, and you see the Tobiah is in the temple and everything, and you've got all these problems.
They're going out and breaking Sabbath.
Exactly, breaking Sabbath.
Even going outside of the city to break it.
Yeah. Right. It's not just a sort of accidental sin.
Right.
It's very clearly deliberate sin. So that causes this huge crisis, because the whole thrust of Ezra and Nehemiah is that when we're going to see God really come back is when we see God, is when we see Israel repenting. So that's the dilemma that Ezra and Nehemiah is wrestling with. And I'd argue that, and you see this in N.T. Wright picking up on this, that you see this even in the Gospels at the beginning there, where you see people going out to John the Baptist for a baptism of repentance.
Yes.
They're seeing themselves as still in exile. They got to go back out to the Jordan and re-enter the land, because we're still in exile. We may be in the land proper, but we're still in our sin. And Nehemiah 13 makes that really clear, where Nehemiah says outright, "Why are you adding to the wrath of God that is upon us?"
Not to take us too far away, but what does that do to a dispensational understanding of the land, etc., when the people themselves understand that being in the land isn't really what it's all about?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a great question, because it actually takes me right in the direction where I'm trying to head in this paper. That I think that it's easy to write off a lot of what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah as a disappointment story. But what you really have in the book is a recognition that the eschatological fulfillment is going to be radically above and beyond what Israel knew before exile. Mm-hmm. And so all of the former categories, you know, this understanding of being in the land and having, you know, real dominance like Solomon and David had over their enemies,
right,
all that stuff is being taken from them. They may be in the land, but they're constantly being oppressed. They may have a Davidic guy there, Zerubbabel, but he's a governor under another man, another king, the king of Persia. So all of these things that they were really looking to, you know, the temple here, they make the foundation of the temple in Ezra 3, and the men who saw the original one cry because it's such a small thing by comparison.
Yeah.
That's one of my favorite passages to refer to when I preach from the prophets. I say, look, you read these wonderful passages. You know, give you an example, Isaiah 54, single barren woman, you know. And I said, look, does this look like, is this fulfilled in the return from Babylon? I said, no. It's not even fulfilled in the opening pages of the New Testament. They're under the domination of Rome.
Yes.
Okay, so I mean, so when does this get fulfilled?
But the really wonderful thing is that the people expect restoration. They come back in Ezra and Nehemiah, then they're disappointed because they look at what they used to have. But how God actually does restore the people is so much greater than what they did have.
Right.
That's right. Yep. The Jesus really he really hyper fulfills their expectations. That he goes above and beyond. The great commission passage beginning there with Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth. It's really a hyper fulfillment of what David had, where he was, framed as the King of Kings over all the earth.
Right.
But here, Jesus, he's not just king over all the earth, he's king over all of heaven.
Mm.
Right.
So, you have this, God is being true, he's being faithful, and that's really the dispensationalist concern, that, they're concerned, rightly so, that God be true to his promises about the land.
Absolutely.
But what we have to do is look to the scripture to see how God defines fulfilling him, how he's fulfilling that promise. We can't assume that it's going to be the way we would presume.
So the dissatisfaction with the return from Babylon is not accidental. I mean, it appears as though it's a part of God's plan.
That's right.
That there would be continued sin and dissatisfaction.
That's right. And, it's actually, I think, part of how Ezra and Nehemiah is actually making a forward step.
Right.
In redemptive history. This to me is what makes me so excited about Ezra and Nehemiah is, you read this story and it's like, okay, they're disappointed. And you see them weeping. You see Nehemiah's anger at their sin, that they're continuing in sin. But the book is also very much making forward advances as well and preparing the people for Jesus.
Right.
And one of the ways you see this is that, as we've been talking about here, my pastor has this great phrase for it, that God is taking away the audiovisual aids of their youth. That as Israel is coming of age, they're losing the things that were pointers all along. They're losing the large span of the land, and now the land is sort of contracted. They're losing this Davidic ruler that they can look at and see. They're losing all these things that they had loved and that they looked back to as sort of a golden age of their time. But they're actually gaining things in this book as well. You start to see people as a whole. There's very much a corporate thrust that the piety is making its way down, not just from the rulers, Ezra and Nehemiah, but they see in Nehemiah 9, you see the people as a whole being praying in this prayer of repentance. You see a concern for the cultic purity of the whole people. So all of these things are advances that are preparing us for what eschatology will actually be like.
Absolutely. Now, speaking of eschatology, we've already touched upon this, but the already not yet aspects, and you write in your paper that they themselves knew that Deuteronomy had not yet been fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
What is required in order for this to be fulfilled in the way they expected from the Old Testament?
Right. Well, I think one of the things you look at, if you see Deuteronomy 30, one phrase that he repeats three times there is this phrase, with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's in the context of saying, turning to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Obviously, recalling the great passage in Deuteronomy 6 that has the summary of the law. And so part of what's going to mark eschatological fulfillment is true obedience from the heart. And that's something that is part of why Ezra and Nehemiah is, it's about the external things. You have Joshua and Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple in 1 through 6 of Ezra. And you have Ezra in 7 through 10 bringing back the temple vessels. That's important. You have Nehemiah in 1 through 6 of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. You have these external building projects. But those are all subsidiary to the larger building project that's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that is the building of a people under Torah, under the law. That's why there's such a huge deal when the people sin and take foreign wives, or when they break Sabbath. These sins are so grievous because it's a sign that the time that they were expecting of restoration that was supposed to follow on the heels of exile is not here yet, because we don't have that wholehearted obedience of Israel. So part of what I was wrestling with in the paper was, you know, there does seem to be this sort of works emphasis here of restoration. You know, we in our tradition are very rightly emphasizing that salvation is of God alone, is by grace.
Absolutely.
And that is also a huge theme in Deuteronomy. It's one of the things that I think you should really look for in my advisor, Dan Block's commentary on Deuteronomy. He's always talking about Deuteronomy as the gospel according to Moses. because it's full, chock full of God's redeeming grace. It's a gracious restoration. And you see this in the other two passages in Deuteronomy that reflect on the time after exile, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 32, both look beyond exile to restoration, and they frame it as God having compassion on his people as they're in their exilic sorrows. But what you see in Deuteronomy 30 is this emphasis that, yeah, it's going to be gracious, but God's not going to let up at all on his demand for perfect, wholehearted, whole-souled obedience. And so this is where you get this sort of crux coming in Ezra and Nehemiah, that there are still a people who are fallen, who don't have circumcised hearts, who desperately need a unilateral work of God to break through their sinful hearts and overcome their sin by a circumcision of the heart. They need that. You know, it's good Reformed theology, total depravity here. But at the same time, God's saying, yes, but you're not going to have restoration until you have perfect obedience.
Mm-hmm, right.
So that's why I think that when you see the New Testament framing Jesus as true Israel, it's huge. It's so huge, because you're seeing how it can be possible that Israel is able to return to God, and God is able to return to Israel in the same person. In Jesus, you have both returns at once. And so this is sort of where I'd like, you know, some of your input, you fellows who are deep into the systematics issues, is as I read Ezra and Nehemiah, as I think about how to read these themes of repentance unto restoration, repentance unto restoration, as I think about how to read those Christocentrically, part of what it makes me ask is it right to see Jesus as the truly penitent Israel? Is that in some way not the right direction here? Clearly, he is the truly obedient Israel. You know, the temptation narratives make that really clear.
One thing that comes to my mind, Jeff, what do you think? But I mean, what was the purpose for his baptism? I mean,
right. You could argue that. Although initially what comes to my mind is, except that Christ himself had not done any wrong, so what would he need to be penitent for?
That's the crucial thing. Yeah.
Although I think you're right. That's where we're heading in Nehemiah and Ezra, Ezra and Nehemiah. I was just thinking that historically, the one theologian who made a big deal about this, and I think thought of Jesus as the perfect repenter or penitent, is a guy by the name of John MacLeod Campbell, theologian of the 19th century in Scotland. I'm not a big fan of his theology, but that is an element in his thought.
Well, Matt, let me ask you this. This is the danger of these biblical studies things, and I'm probably going to get myself into heretical trouble here. But let me ask you about the Let me ask you about the corporate nature of repentance. Because if Christ is the true Israel, if he's the king of Israel, wouldn't there be some legitimate role for him to repent, even though he hasn't sinned himself, because he is the head of the nation who has sinned?
Yes. Yeah, I see what you're saying there. I mean, that's part of my what I'm trying to sort through, because you definitely have in both Ezra and Nehemiah, the particular men, in their prayers in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 1, you have them, and you also have this in Daniel 9 as well.
Right.
You have them, these men who are upstanding men. Each of those men, I should add, it's very hard to find anything they did that was sinful. And there have been some arguments made along those lines, but they seem to be, you know, pretty straight shooters in the scripture. They seem to be righteous men. No blemish, obvious blemish anyway, is recorded of them. And yet you see them repenting and actually not only acknowledging their sin and the sin of the people of their time, but also taking on themselves and repenting for the sin of their fathers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
And in Nehemiah 1, he says, I and my fathers have sinned. And Daniel is very explicit also. So I think there is a sense in which you do have a biblical precedent for somebody repenting on behalf of another.
Well, that I think that's your answer.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good point. I think that does give you at least a theological room for Jesus as penitent on our behalf. I'm just struggling to see the textual warrant in the New Testament. It just doesn't seem like it's a big deal to the New Testament writers, and maybe I'm just missing it. But it seems like it's such a big deal to Ezra and Nehemiah, it's such a big deal in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and other places. That's why I'm just a little confused. Obviously, the New Testament's bringing together a ton of themes. So there can be a sense in which it's giving more attention to other themes than this one for perfectly legitimate reasons. But it's just a textual question, I guess, at this point, of where you would see that in the New Testament.
Speaking of Daniel, we have a question from the chat room. Josiah writes, I'll try to read this to you, unless you see it, but it says, since Daniel seems to meet two of the three requirements for restoration from Leviticus 26, 40, and 41, those being confession of iniquity and a humbled, circumcised heart, in Daniel 9, yet what's interesting is the exile is multiplied sevenfold. He's asking, does this not imply that it needs more than just one repentance or one penitent?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great, I think that's spot on, that question, because it does seem like Daniel 9, the first half of that, does seem to be written in such a way that you're wondering what else is lacking when he's finished his prayer. What else here is missing from his prayer? And you get this a response from the angel that says, like he says, like Josiah here was asking, you know, it seems like the angel is saying that the it's not 70 days, but or 70 years rather, but it's going to be 70 weeks. Mm-hmm. This multiplication of seven. Why the prolonging? Why is this? And I think that what you're missing is what 1 Kings 8 offers us. We haven't really talked about it that much yet at this point, but Nehemiah is very, very clear that he is standing in a tradition that doesn't just stretch back to Moses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but also to Solomon in 1 Kings 8. And there are a number of phrases that he invokes from Solomon's prayer. And one of the things that Solomon makes really clear in his final petition is that you need not only a penitent people, but you also need a Davidic king who is going to be penitent.
Right.
And it's an addition, that a new development in this tradition. The tradition up to this point, Leviticus and Deuteronomy was emphasizing the need for repentance and this turning back to God, the humbling of their heart, the confession is an important part of the Leviticus thing. But 1 Kings 8 adds in these two new elements of the Davidic king as chief penitent, and also the temple, the needing to pray towards the temple. And so I think that is part of what is missing here in Daniel 9, is you're missing a Davidic king, and you're also missing a rebuilt temple at that point as well. So that's probably part of what's going on, and that's part of why Daniel, the second half of Daniel 9, emphasizes the need for the prince to come, for the Mashiach, the Messiah.
Well, speaking of the missing Davidic heir,
right?
What about his return? What accompanies it, and how would the people know that this is the fulfillment?
Right. Well, one of the things, before we get into that too much, is that it's just fascinating to me, is the silence that you see in Ezra and Nehemiah on the in terms of the total silence, or almost complete silence in Ezra and Nehemiah of a Davidic heir. You have this little start here with Zerubbabel. And then you have this little start with, there's a fellow named Hattush who comes back of the sons of David. He's just mentioned once, briefly there, in either Ezra 7 or Ezra 8. So you have these little hints of an ongoing Davidic presence. But part of what makes these two totally not the guy you're looking for is just the lack of complete righteousness, and also the lack of what you see in Isaiah, the way Isaiah forms it, with this this way in which Isaiah seems to unify the expectation of the coming king with the suffering servant. And now we're getting a little far afield, but it's striking to me that you have that expectation as well, that even as the community is being humbled in Ezra and Nehemiah, you have prophetic literature getting the people ready for that by showing them that their deliverer is going to be one who is going to die on their behalf.
Absolutely. And he's the one who comes in and solves this dilemma, the problem of the command to have a circumcised heart, but yet the promise of receiving or being given a circumcised heart, mm-hmm. the problem of needing a full repentance, but yet one who will come to be the truly penitent Israel. And it's just so beautiful to see how Christ comes in to fulfill, or as you've said earlier, hyper fulfill all of these expectations, all of these promises that the people were given. And they looked forward to something like this, but they would have no concept for just how great God was, and that the God-man in himself would come to do these things.
Yeah, and I think that part of what draws me to the Old Testament as a Christian is that it does magnify Christ, because the more you understand the expectations, the more you understand the type, the better you can understand the anti-type, the better you can see the glory of fulfillment. You can't really know what eschatology is until you know what typology is.
Right.
Because you need to know what the expectation is, and the shadow, before you can really appreciate why the fulfillment is eschatological fulfillment.
I'm mulling over this penitent thing. I'll be honest. I did something intriguing about it. There's something about Christ being our representative. Does penitence require personal sin, or can Christ be said to be repenting for us?
I think you can still do that without impinging upon his impeccability, because if he became a curse for us, I mean, and that's very clear in Galatians that happens. I guess I'm not as hesitant to say that he's the truly penitent Israel.
No, I'm not, except for the historical lineage of those who've held the view have not been overly orthodox. But there may be an orthodox way of forming this.
That's a question, Matt. Have you found any writings of conservative guys on this subject, or is this really the interest because it hasn't been spoken of from the Reform side, the conservative Reform side?
Yeah, I mean, I've been more immersed in the biblical studies side of things. Whereas this is more a Christology question that I haven't investigated yet. Mm-hmm. But I think that part of what the question turns on is that it seems to involve an equivocation on the meaning of repentance. We think of you know, good old Westminster Shorter Catechism of the turning with hatred and grief of our sin unto God, this personal apprehension of our sin and recognizing, hey, I've done this and I really need to admit this and confess that, and personally turning back towards God. That's the two key parts of repentance as we normally conceive of it. And what this is asking is obviously we're not going to predicate of Christ a personal understanding of sin that one has by actually doing sin, because when he was bearing our sin on the cross, he remained sinless.
Absolutely.
Right.
He still committed no sin through that. And so the question is, can you still speak of a repentance that doesn't involve that a confession on behalf of the people? And, you know, the closest I can think of to seeing something like this in the New Testament is when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He's praying on behalf, as a very much a high priestly prayer. He's praying for the forgiveness of the people.
Go ahead, Matt. Sorry.
I was just going to say it's not a quite perfect matchup to what you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're because they say we have sinned.
Yeah, and you got in the chat room, Josiah is mentioning that same kind of thing happens in Joshua 7. The whole nation is said to have sinned because of Achan's actions. But I guess that doesn't seem to be such a problem in my mind, because if we can predicate sin of a nation based on one person's actions, I'm just seeing more of this corporate nature and how if Christ is the head organically.
Now remember though that sin of a people can be predicated simply because of the sinful nature which Christ doesn't share.
Absolutely.
So that plays, that's kind of like the unstated premise or assumption, right? That although I think that Christ is the high priest, that's one element. That's one way into this issue.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So is it possible, what is penitence or repentance at base? Is there not an element of humility, humility that's a result of being creatures, humility as a result of our sinfulness? Mm-hmm. So there may be ways to unpack this, maybe not. Or maybe, here's another one. Is this an example of the type versus anti-type? In other words, we often say, you know, David was a type of Christ. Well, he's a type of Christ also in his sinfulness. I'm wondering. I don't know. I mean, what I mean by that is he's an anti-type of Christ. Perhaps what we're seeing is that there's a need for repentance until the true Israelite comes, who has no need to repent. I don't know. I mean, I'm thinking off the top of my head here, but
yeah,
it may be worth looking at historically at John MacLeod Campbell, and also more recently a British philosophical theologian by the name of Oliver Crisp has written on Christ as the perfect penitent, but he's doing that to avoid satisfaction. The penal substitutionary.
That would be convenient for that.
Yeah.
I think any way you go, Matt, you do end up with some form of equivocation. over, you know, certainly our confessional definition of it.
Right.
Well, this is great. I mean, do we, Jeff, we have anything else we want to wrap things up with? Matt, did you have anything you'd like to mention before we get going?
No, I mean, it's like I said, we could carry on for a long time. Right. I think this is hopefully this will whet people's appetite for looking in the Bible for citations, allusions, and echoes. In other words, be aware of the fact that when John, for instance, you know, let's move into the New Testament, when John sees the New Jerusalem, who is he drawing upon in his when he describes the New Jerusalem? He's drawing upon Ezekiel 40-48. He's drawing upon some from Isaiah, the ending of that. Daniel is also being drawn upon in the book of Revelations. I mean, this is going on not only in the Old Testament's use of earlier Old Testament, mm-hmm. but it's also the New Testament use of the Old. And I've always found a spiritual satisfaction when I've noticed he picked up on these things, you know, yeah. the allusions, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, this is amazing because it proves the unity of God's word, doesn't it? In many ways,
yeah.
the interconnectedness.
And it's not a rigid unity; it's a very deeply organic unity.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Well. It's not something that could have been contrived, quite frankly, by any right. human being.
And actually, on this line, I just want to drop a reference to Greg Beale's wonderful book called "The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text?" Question mark.
Right.
Which is deeply influenced and helped my thinking on the Bible's use of the Bible. It's a edited work where he brings together the most influential scholarly articles on this topic, including a few excellent ones by Beale himself, where he really sets forth what I think is an excellent synthesis of the Bible's own hermeneutics. And that's part of why I just find this reading of Ezra Nehemiah coming out of Nehemiah 1 so attractive, is that it's an orientation that's intrinsic to the book, that you don't need to come up with some external schema to explain
right.
the book's own view of itself. It's telling you how it should be read in the larger context of redemptive history.
Right. It's not as though we need to have some key from outside to unlock it and have access to it, but it invites mm-hmm. us in and explains how it's supposed to be read. That's excellent, Matt. Well, everyone, I wanted to remind you this, the title of this is Searching for a Truly Penitent Israel, Ezra Nehemiah and Restoration Prophecy. Hopefully you'll see it hit publication in the next few months or a year. We can definitely let you know when it does come out. And maybe if you're nice, you can email us and I'll pass it on to Matt and he can decide if he wants to email you the paper or not. But regardless, thank you so much for joining us, Matt,
yeah,
helping
definitely.
Us to round out some of our topics. It's been a great discussion, and we always, I know I always enjoy talking with you about these things.
Oh, it's been a privilege. Thanks so much for having me.
Great. If you'd like to leave us a voicemail, you can reach us now at 440-97-FORUM. And if you have a question, just leave your name and your location, and we'll try to address it on air. If you don't want us to, you can just let us know in the message. You can also email us at mail@reformedforum.org and visit the website. You can check out all the things going on, the calendar, which has a list of all of our upcoming live broadcasts, as well as podcast feeds and all sorts of things on there that you can subscribe to and listen to for your edification. We want to thank everybody for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.